All right, we're continuing our series in the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 this morning. So I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. There are some pens in the back. If you need one, you can slip your hand up, and Russell or Ellie Joe or somebody back there would probably be happy to hand you one. So if you need one, slip your hand up right now while we're turning, and we'll get that taken care of. Last week, we started answering the question, who needs the gospel? And like we said at the beginning of that message, it seems like an obvious answer, and it is an obvious answer. Everyone needs the gospel. But Paul found it necessary to really delve in depth to this issue. And so it's actually three messages to actually get to the bottom of this: who needs the gospel? Everyone. But yet he divides everyone into three distinct groups of people. Last week, we talked about there was a group of people who were condemned by what? Do you remember? Creation. Condemned by creation. And this is a group of people who may seem like on the surface that they have no revelation of God. And they've espoused idolatry, and they're just as wicked can be. But Romans makes it clear that they do have a revelation that's been given to them, and by this revelation, they're held accountable to God, and they're condemned by this revelation and its creation, that everyone has this revelation. And this truth is not only available to everyone, but it's known by everyone. So why do they act like they don't know it? Because they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and they're held accountable before God. And we saw that this group of people, what happens as they reject God is that the wickedness spirals out of control. And so you read Romans chapter 1, you get to the end of Romans chapter 1, and you see this group of people that's described. And there's all this perversion that's going on and all of this wickedness that's spiraling out of control. And so by the time you get to the end of Romans 1, people are thinking, well, yeah, obviously this group of people needs the gospel. I mean, right? Look at how wicked they are, right? Remember Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28, you know, gave themselves up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Of course those people need the gospel, right? Of course. But there's another group of people. And it's the group of people who is sitting here after Romans 1 saying, yes, those people need the gospel. Look at how wicked they are. Those people are so bad. Aren't I glad that I'm not like those people? Those people are terrible. I mean, they just live like there's no God and they do all this terrible stuff. They're really, really bad. They need the gospel. And Paul says, whoa, not so fast. Not so fast. Because there are people who, on the surface, they don't look like that, do they? And I'm talking about people who aren't Christians, people who don't even go to church every Sunday, who don't look like that. Some of these people are actually decent people on the outside, it seems, right? Nice. Helpful. They might even, you know, feed your dog for you while you're on vacation. They don't beat their children. They feed them and they care for them. Some of them have been married to their husband for 50 years or married to their wife for 50 years. They seem like okay people. But yet they're just as lost in their sin. So this second group of people, the first group we might, the ones that are condemned by creation, we might think of them as like the pagans, right? I mean, like the pagan of all pagans, you know, the ones that are just really bad. The group that's described in Romans 2, 1 through 16 is a group that doesn't look like pagans, but they're just as lost. This group, not necessarily condemned by creation, because these people may have some sense that there's a God. These people are condemned instead by conscience. They're condemned by conscience. Now, some have looked at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and seen the Jews in this. And they might be included in the people that Paul is talking about here. But I tend to see this myself a little bit broader, to include any group of people, whether it be the supposedly moral Gentile or the moral Jew, who Paul is referring to when he talks about this group of people who's condemned by conscience. As we begin to look at this, we're going to see that these people are characterized by a sense of self-righteousness. They tend to look at themselves, especially compared to the first group of people, right? They look at these pagans who have embraced idolatry, and they look at what they're doing, and they say, well, I'm not them. I'm way better than them, so I must be doing okay. And they tend to have this self-righteous judgmentalism about themselves, and yet they themselves stand under the condemnation and the judgment of God. Let's look at the first five verses, and we'll see the condemnation of these. Notice how I put supposed self-righteous. I think it's important that we acknowledge that, because there are no actually self-righteous people. There are only those who suppose themselves to be righteous in themselves, and that's the group of people that Paul is talking about. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we see here very clearly in these first five verses the condemnation of these supposedly self-righteous people. Why are they condemned? Well, we see three reasons why they're condemned. First of all, we see they're condemned because of their hypocrisy. They're condemned because of their hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? We hear this word a lot, right? I mean, we hear it all the time. Supposedly every Christian, right, is a hypocrite. Now, there are some Christians who are, in fact, all of us at some times are hypocritical, okay? But what does it really mean to be a hypocrite? Okay, to say one thing and do another. In this case, we see it here in this passage, right? What do these people do? They judge people for their sinfulness and then turn around and commit the very same sins. They condemn people for doing the same thing that they do. That is the very definition of hypocrisy. And God says, you are condemned because of that hypocrisy. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. These people are condemning people who do the same things they do. Now, they might do it in a different way. They might do it more secretly. Keep in mind the nature of the law, right? Keep in mind, there are different ways to transgress the same command. Jesus taught us this, right? He took the commandment of murder in the Sermon on the Mount. And say, you say, well, I've never murdered anyone, but I tell you, if you've ever hated your brother, you've committed, in essence, the same sin. Because keep in mind, it's not just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law that God wants us to keep in every possible way. So these people are first condemned because of their hypocrisy. They are judging people even though they themselves are committing the same sins. And so God says, because of that, you're condemned. Not only are they condemned because of their hypocrisy, they're also condemned because of their presumption. Notice the presumption. What's the presumption? It's verse 4, right? Or do you presume on the riches and the kindness and the forbearance of his patience? The riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience. These people assume because they haven't been consumed by fire yet, everything must be okay. They presume that because things are going relatively well in their life that God must be pleased with them. And Paul is saying, don't you realize that God is being forbearing his judgment? He's being patient with you. Why does God do this? We're told in 2 Peter why God is patient. Do you remember what God says in 2 Peter about why he is patient? Why is God patient with unbelievers? Okay, he wants people to repent, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God right now is forbearing his wrath. That's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. People say, well, when's this coming going to happen? You keep talking about it, and it hasn't happened. We must be okay. And Paul says, no, you're just presuming on the kindness and the patience of God, knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Paul is saying the same thing Peter's saying through the Holy Spirit, that God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. But these people are presuming upon that. With every breath they take, they're presuming upon the kindness of God, thinking, I must be okay because I'm still alive. I must be okay because everything's going okay in my life. And ultimately, they're condemned because of their unrepentance, right? They're hypocrites who judge. They're people who presume upon the kindness of God. And ultimately, they're condemned because they are unrepentant. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment, will be revealed. So we see here, Paul proclaimed the fact that these supposedly self-righteous people are condemned. Now in verses 6 through 11, he takes us into the courtroom of God. He wants us to see how is God's judgment dispensed. How does it work in heaven? How does God judge people? What is the basis of his judgment? Let's read verses 6 through 11. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So as we enter the courtroom of God, we're going to see two things, right? We're going to see the standard, the impartial standard by which he judges. And that's in verse 6. And what is that standard? What's the impartial standard? What? Deeds. What we do. Our works is the impartial standard by which God judges. Every single person is going to be judged according to that standard. That's what it says. He will render to each one according to his works, according to his deeds. Okay, you could go down to verse 11 and you see the impartial aspect of that. For God shows no impartiality. So that's the impartial standard by which he judges. And then we see, the second thing we see is we see the sentence that he delivers. Now this sentence is a two-part sentence, right? There's a good sentence and there's a bad sentence, all right? So the sentence that he delivers is twofold. To those who do right, who through patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no impartiality. This paragraph is interesting because it's a Hebrew form of construction called a chiasm. And you see here, first sentence and last sentence parallel each other. Okay? Render each one according to his works, the impartial standard of God. Verse 11, impartial standard of God. He shows no impartiality. Then you see his sentence for those who do right. You see that next, verse 7, and also down in verse 10. Those two statements parallel each other. And then sandwiched in the middle is God's sentence on those who do evil. And those two sentences parallel each other. And so you end up with kind of this Oreo cookie with the main thought sandwiched on both ends, the impartial judgment of God, and then developments of that layered on top of each other. But this paragraph is slightly disturbing to those of us who know the gospel, isn't it? Why is it slightly disturbing? Or maybe it's greatly disturbing. Okay. Okay, we can't be good enough. So we're judged on the basis of our works. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Because Paul says it's true. We are judged on the basis of our works. Paul says that those who do good reap eternal life. Those who do evil don't. So now we have to figure out, what is he talking about? Because as people who know the gospel, we know that we're not good enough. We know that we can't earn our way into heaven. So what is Paul doing here? Now, theories abound. And as I studied this week and was reading the commentaries, the theories abound on how we interpret this paragraph. And we don't need to spend any time on all of the bad ones, because they're bad. There's two that make sense that we can look at. Okay? One is this. And it's one of these two. It has to be, okay? One of them that makes sense is that what Paul is doing here is just giving us the standard before he goes on to destroy the thought in our minds that anybody can live up to it, okay? So what Paul is doing here is basically just on a theoretical level, not in reality, but on a theoretical level, if somebody could be perfect in every possible way without ever sinning, then they would receive eternal life. Now, we know this is impossible, right? Because we're born sinners. We're born with a sin nature. So even from the moment we're born, we're already lost. So as soon as we took that first breath as a baby and let out a scream of self-defiance, we were lost. We were hopelessly gone. Okay, so we can't do this. And Paul's gonna get us there. Okay, but right now he's talking to people who think they're self-righteous. And so, okay, you think you're good? Well, you got to be absolutely perfect in order to keep this standard. So that's one possibility, that he's showing the standard. We're based on works. The standard for getting into heaven on the basis of works is absolute perfection. That's the standard. To get into heaven, you know, absolute perfection. Of course, we know nobody can do it because we're born sinners. So it's impossible, but that is the standard. The other thing that might possibly be in view is that what Paul is saying here is this. And this also makes sense. Who are the only people who can do good works? Okay, God can do good works. Tammy's right. The other people who can do good works are those people who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you've been saved. That word saved there means justified. Grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 that now we do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So the other possibility here is that, yes, we are the people who do good works. The people who do good works are the people who are justified first by faith. And so, and there is a sense, which we know in Scripture, that even believers are going to be judged on the basis of their works when they get to heaven. Because the works that we do as believers are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. So we got these two options. Either Paul is basically giving us the standard only to show us here in just a few verses later, okay, here's the standard, you got to be perfect, and then in a few verses he's just going to be, but you can't do it. Okay, and he might be doing that. And that's perfectly legitimate. Because Jesus does this, doesn't he? Jesus does this, doesn't he? Can you give me an example of when Jesus does this? There's one that's clear as crystal in my mind of a time Jesus gives the standard and then crushes the person who thought they lived up to it. Rich young ruler, right? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he lists off the commandments. And the young man has the audacity to say to Jesus, oh, yeah, I did those. Yeah, I did those. That's what he said. Yeah, I did those, Jesus. Oh, okay. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Oh, I can't do that. What is Jesus showing him? No, you didn't keep the commands, because if you did, you wouldn't be covetous, you wouldn't be selfish, you wouldn't make your treasure an idol in your heart. And so basically, in his refusal to do that, Jesus shows him he's broken every commandment. Right? So he gives him the standard. The standard is you got to keep the commandments perfectly. The young man says, oh yeah, I did that. And Jesus says, no, you didn't. No one can do it. No one can do it. So Paul might be doing that. Here's the standard, absolute perfection. And then when we get to the end of this section on who needs the gospel in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we read these words, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's the standard, it's absolute perfection. Oh, and by the way, you can't do it. And it makes sense in this context that perhaps this is what he's doing, right? Because who is he talking to? He's talking to rich young rulers, right? He's talking to people who have the moral audacity to say, oh yeah, we did that. Yeah, we kept those rules. No, no, you didn't. By the way, notice the language. He says, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. And then look down to verse 11 of chapter 3. And what do we read? No one understands. No one seeks for God. You see, both of these things are true. So really, whichever one you choose in relationship to this passage, they're both right. Now, one of them is right in terms of what is meant to be communicated in this context, I tend to think it's the first one. I tend to think in the context that what Paul is doing here is setting up the standard by of works that is required to get into heaven is absolute perfection, and then he's going to dismantle anybody who thinks they've lived up to that standard, because it is absolutely and in all other ways impossible to fulfill this standard because of the indwelling sin that is in our heart. We have that imputed sin of Adam, so we cannot do it. Impossible to do it. But there is a sense in which it is true that believers do good works because we've been justified by faith. So that's how we see the courtroom of God. The impartial standard by which he judges, the sentence he delivers on the basis of that thing. So we've seen the condemnation of these supposed self-righteous. We've taken a glimpse into the courtroom of God. And now we're going to see where this conviction comes from. Okay? How are these people supposed to know they don't measure up? The first group of people, Paul said, they ought to be able to look around at creation and see there's a God and see there's something out there, someone out there that they're accountable to. What do we look to here? And it's the conscience. It's the conscience. We talked last week about how creation is part of a general revelation of God to man. And conscience falls into that category as well. Let's read verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's this section right here that causes me to think that the group of people that Paul is talking about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 is broader than just the Jews, because here he deals with Jews and Gentiles, how they're both accountable. It says the Jews who've got the law, who know better, who know right and wrong, they're going to be judged by that law, by their breaking of it. He goes on to tell them that it's not just the people who hear the law who will be justified, but the ones who do it. Once again, there's that standard, absolute perfection that is required. One would have to be able to, which they're not, keep that law perfectly in order to expect justification from God, but that's impossible. There is no one who does that. But he goes on to talk about how sometimes Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires. And this is these people we're talking about. These people who aren't believers in Jesus Christ, yet they do have a sense of right and wrong. And most people do, don't they? Now, it's not the same standard as God in every case, but almost everyone has a standard of right and wrong. How do we know this? We'll take their peanut butter sandwich sometime and see what they say. If they don't like peanut butter, they might say, thank you. But if they love peanut butter sandwiches like I do, they're going to say, hey, wait a minute. That's mine. Okay, what are they doing? When they say, hey, you can't take that, it's mine. What are they doing? What? They've said it. They're making a moral judgment call, aren't they? They're saying there is things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and I believe that what you just did is wrong. Now, is it wrong for you to take their peanut butter sandwich? Yeah. How do we know it's wrong? God told us it was wrong. Thou shalt not steal. And that's what we did. These people have never read the Ten Commandments, and yet when you took their peanut butter sandwich, They said, hey, that's wrong. How do they know? What's the scripture say? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is, it's written on their hearts. There's another general revelation. It's called conscience. And it's something that God gave to everybody. It's that inner sense of right and wrong that God has given to every single individual. This is a stamp of the Creator on every single human being. God has stamped His law on their hearts. Not verbatim the Ten Commandments. Not everyone can quote the Ten Commandments. But everyone has. But think about the Ten Commandments. Most people have some sense that there's. Why does religion abound in the world? Not all worship of the one true God, but most of the world you find people who are theists of some kind or another. They might be polytheists, they might be pantheists, but they're all theists. Very few people in the world are atheists, and even atheists are lying because they believe in a God too. It's just themselves. Everyone believes in God. Why is that? Because God has placed it in our first commandment, right? There's God. You got to worship Him. All the other things in most parts of the world, you steal from somebody, they're gonna take offense because they have this sense that it's wrong. Some cultures have, done different things with some of these commands. I've heard of cultures where lying was, commonplace and kind of considered a badge of honor. Although, even in those cultures, it's only okay as long as you're doing it, but when it's done to you, most people still take offense, right? Like even a thief, if he's stolen from, is going to take offense. Isn't that ironic how that works? Why is this? God says it's because of this work of conscience. Okay? And so in that, we see the role of conscience as revelation. God has placed a conscience in the heart of every single person. This conscience is an aspect of God's general revelation. Just like creation shows God's eternal power and divine nature, the conscience that God has placed in every single one of us gives us some clue as to God's moral standards for His creation, particularly people, because only people have a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience. But every people, and this conscience is described in other ways in other parts of the Bible, right? In the book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, Solomon writes that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. There's that stamp of the Creator in the hearts of people. That a lot of people think there must be life after death. All of these things are indications that God has placed His stamp on our lives. And there's this general revelation of conscience. Now, while conscience is a general revelation, conscience, contrary to some popular belief, is not an infallible guide. Okay? We've all seen Pinocchio, right? Or probably most of us. Pinocchio, that's Pinocchio I'm thinking of, right? It's been a long time since I've seen Pinocchio. Jiminy Cricket, he's the conscience, let your conscience be your guide, and all this kind of stuff. Yeah. Well, the problem with that is sometimes our consciences can be messed up. The scripture talks about conscience being seared. If you tell yourself yes, many, many times when your conscience is telling you no, then eventually when your conscience says no, you're not going to feel it anymore. Just like when I first started playing the guitar, my fingers said, no, 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 when I pushed the strings because it hurt. It was like, ow, ow, ow. But after a couple of weeks of doing that, what happened? Calluses on the tips of my fingers. Now my fingers, they don't care. Although this morning you couldn't tell. But anyway, that's beside the point. Callous. You can callous your conscience. You can sear it. You can make it so it doesn't feel. Your conscience can be skewed by your culture. Oftentimes our culture is the sense of living up to a certain standard. So sometimes we can buy into a cultural standard and our conscience can begin to tell us that that's the right and wrong. And so there's lots of ways in which our conscience can be messed up. Of course, sin, the indwelling sin, that sin nature we're talking about, gets in there and messes up our conscience as well. But nevertheless, while it might be marred, while it might be seared, nevertheless, it's there. And no matter how hard we try, most people would recognize this, okay? And so there is this role of conscience in Revelation. So it reveals some of God's moral law to us. But the other aspect of conscience that this passage points out is the role of conscience as confirmation of our condemnation. What conscience does is conscience tells us there is a standard, and conscience tells us we haven't lived up to it. That's what it does. And people, most people, if they were really honest with you, it's hard to get people to be like this, especially people who are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness and people who are wanting to be judgmental and etc. But most people, if they were really, really honest with you, would admit that there's at least some doubt in their mind whether they've lived up to a standard that would get them into heaven. Okay? And I know this because I've talked to many, many people. We used to do this thing in New York when we lived there, when we'd share the gospel. We'd take a religious survey. We'd ask them various religious questions, and the first some were just kind of, you know, vague, and some of them were about the Bible. But the last question was always, if you were to stand before God, how confident would you be that he would let you into heaven? And I'd usually make people give me a percentage. You know, how confident are you that you're going to go to heaven? And people would be, about 75% sure, or I'm about 80% sure, or I'm, you know, 90% sure. And I would ask them, well, why do you think you're going to be in heaven? And most people would give me the answer that we expect from Romans chapter 2. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, I know I'm not the best, but so you ask them, well, give me a percentage. How confident are you that that's good enough to get into heaven? And nobody that I met who didn't have Jesus in their heart, the only people who ever told me I'm 100% sure I'm going to heaven, the only people who ever gave me that high of a percentage were people who knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. The only ones, without question. Now, some people gave me a pretty high percentage, a lot higher than it should have been, because all the other people really should have been 0% confident they were going to be in heaven. But most people were pretty confident, you know, 75 to 95%. But I would always ask him, does that 5, 10, 15% that you're not sure, does it ever bother you? And people would say to me, yeah, that does bother me. Why is that? Because if you can get people to be brutally honest with you, there's a sense that everyone knows that they have not lived up to the standard. You know what's interesting about this too is that verse 14 says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. I believe what Paul's implying there is even when people become a law unto themselves, and even when people kind of make up their own standard, you know what's interesting? Is we can't even live up to that. Even when we make a standard that's so much less than what God wants for us, we can't even live up to that, can we? What's the perfect example of that? Diet. Right? What do we do with the diet? We put a standard on ourselves. I'm not gonna eat this. I'm not gonna eat that. I'm not gonna eat this. I'm not gonna eat that. And we put this standard on ourselves and we think, I'm gonna do this. And we, you know, some of you are better than me, but I can't even go a couple of days sometimes on some of these diets that I've tried. It's like, oh, I gotta have, got to have just one Kit Kat today. Just one. It's frozen. Just one. It's going to be great. So we can't even live up to our own standards. And so conscience convicts. It reveals to us that there is a moral law that we're accountable to. And it also reveals to us that we haven't lived up to it. Did you notice that in the text? It says that their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them on that day, according to my gospel, when God judges the secrets of men's thoughts. And see, this shows us the deceptive nature of our conscience, how it can be skewed. Sometimes we feel that accusation, and that's what we should feel. Now, sometimes we flatter ourselves to think, we're doing okay. You know, I'm not as bad as those people. I'm probably going to make it. But just the fact that there's this conflict in our mind should tell us there's something wrong. And so with the good news, the glory of the gospel is that there is a way. This is what I always tell people. When people would tell me they were 75% sure they would go to heaven, I would tell you, what if I told you you could be 100% sure? Really? Their ears would prick up. Like, how could anyone know that they were 100% sure that they were going to go to heaven? Well, there's only one way, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Because we can't keep the standard. Only through Jesus, who did, can we be made right with God. And so there's a whole mess of people, Jew and Gentile, who are part of this part two category. People who think they're doing okay because they're semi-moral people, but their supposed self-righteousness falls infinitely short of the perfect standard that God has set. And they need the gospel. They need Jesus. It's their only hope. Let's pray. Oh God, I just pray that you'd help us to see the truth of the text. I pray that you would help us to recognize the reality under which most people in the world live. And I pray that you would give us a burden and a heart and a passion to share the gospel with these people. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who would say that they're in that 75% sure because they've never put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they would see that there is no hope for salvation without Christ. And that today would be the day they became 100% sure by believing in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as believers, our conscience has been redeemed and the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us, and that's what we want to live by. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be instilled in us. And that's what we're going to sing today as we